the history, to be able to kind of visualize what's actually happening, but also to appreciate the significance of this record, what's going on here, and while your name is not mentioned, your presence is certainly evident. And Lord, I pray that this might be an encouragement to each of us tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first section of this chapter, the first six verses, I'll call it Haman's anger toward Mordecai. Haman's anger toward Mordecai. Chapter 3 opens sometime between the seventh year of Xerxes' reign, which was when Esther was selected as queen. It was in his seventh year. And the 12th year of his reign, which is when the central events of this chapter actually occur. So by the time the central events of this chapter occur, Esther has been his queen for some 5 years. This is not something that happens within a few weeks of her elevation. It takes some time. Somewhere in there, this chapter opens as we're introduced to a man named Haman who gets promoted all of a sudden. In the first two verses, Haman's rise. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. So the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. All right, so now we're sensing the beginning of a potential problem here, a potential conflict, right? Well, this man is introduced, first of all, he's called Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Now, the truth is those two names are very similar. Haman and Hammedatha. It seems like Haman is kind of an abbreviated form of Hammedatha. Checking with language scholars in Persian and Hebrew to see if anybody can identify what that name means. Everybody's guessing. Nobody knows for sure. So I don't think the significant part of this statement is what his name might mean. The significant part of this statement is how he is defined as the Agagite. That's what I think is significant. It's kind of, it strikes many commentators and historians as a random statement to make into what that might mean. But that's what I want to see. He's called the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, Agag is a name that appears in the Old Testament record in a couple of other contexts, but only a couple of other contexts. You got to go way back. Israel is in, they're not yet into the Promised Land. Moses is still living. They've spent nearly 40 years in the wilderness, and they have come into the land of Moab and have asked for access through Moab. And there is a man there who is hired by the king of Moab to bring a curse upon the Israelites. That man's name is Balaam. We remember him primarily as the guy whose donkey talked to him, all right? Because that's kind of a funny story. But this is Balaam. And when he finally gets there and he's going to pronounce his curse upon the Jews, at that time they weren't called the Jews, but anyway, he's going to pronounce this curse upon him. The words that come out aren't the words he intended, and he ends up pronouncing a blessing, and the king gets mad, and so he says, "I'll try again," and it just gets worse. And so everything he says ends up being a blessing for the Jews. But one of the things in the process, in Numbers chapter 24, in the process of saying, making his pronouncement, his oracle about Israel, is he predicted that the king of Israel, now there's not going to be a king in Israel for 350 years. Because we're moving into the capture of the Promised Land and then the period of the judges. It's going to be some 350 years before Samuel comes along and anoints Saul to be the king. And he says that the king of Israel will be greater than Agag. Right? It's kind of an obscure statement in Numbers 24, verse 7. Agag was apparently a royal title, kind of like Pharaoh was a royal title for the kings of Egypt, and Abimelech seems to have been a royal title for the kings of the Philistines. Agag seems to have been a royal title for the kings of the Amalekites. Each king, whatever his given name may have been, when he becomes king, he becomes the Agag of the people. It's about 350 years later. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is now the king. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of a man named Kish. And he was ordered to annihilate the Amalekites. God sent Samuel to tell Saul, annihilate the Amalekites. But instead of that, instead of annihilating them, he captured the king Agag and he spared him. And you remember the story. Samuel comes to him and he says, and Saul says, "Oh, Samuel, so good to see you. I've done everything God told me." And he says, "Then how come I hear sheep bleeding in the background? You were supposed to kill all their animals. And who's this guy?" He says, "Oh, that's Agag the king. I decided to capture him and we saved the sheep so we can offer sacrifices." Well, Samuel told him to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of lambs, as you recall. And as he tells him that, or just before he tells him that, he takes his own sword. Yes, the prophet apparently carried a sword when he went to face the enemy. He took a sword and he cut Agag to pieces himself. Samuel, the prophet, cut him up, hewed him in pieces. Now, most modern scholars, when we come to this statement here of Haman being the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, say, "Oh, that's just a coincidence of a similarity in term. It can't be actually historically connected." They offer alternative suggestions. None of them make a whole lot of sense. They're all speculative, and none of them explain why they would have the narrator of this book would have included that statement if it meant nothing. If there was no significance to it, why does he even say that? If it has no significance, I'm inclined to think that it is there on purpose. We've already been told in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 4, it's been made clear to us that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. He is related to, descended from, the same line that had produced King Saul all those generations ago. And now we find he's going to have a conflict with a guy who is identified with Agag, the guy Saul hadn't killed like he was supposed to. The one biggest stain on Saul's record was that he didn't obey, and as a result, he lost his dynasty, and the dynasty of David was selected. Here we have an ancient enmity that's about to come to a head. And we've got two major characters that have been introduced by that heritage. I can't think of another reason why this would have been mentioned. Either one of those facts would have been mentioned here. It's been brewing for about 700 years. And there's this long-standing, unfulfilled command of God to destroy the Agagites, the Amalekites, and Agag here, a descendant of his, or someone at least affiliated with him and his people, is now demonstrated to be harboring, we will see in this chapter, is harboring a centuries-old hatred for the Jews. Well, this man, Haman, of Hammedatha, the Agagite, has been elevated, promoted, he's been put in a position of authority over all of the princes. That sounds a little familiar too. The last guy we've been told that had that kind of authority, the one placed in authority over all the princes, is a fellow named Daniel, as you might recall, and in the Babylonian Empire, who was actually important in the transition to the Persian Empire a few decades before this. He's been dead for a while, but now Haman has been given a position in the Persian Empire very similar to the position held by Daniel, also similar to the position that was held by Joseph in Egypt, with a parallel kind of a position. He's been given that kind of authority. And because of that position, the king had commanded that when he walks through the gate, all the royal officials are to acknowledge him in two ways, and it uses two Hebrew words. One Hebrew word is karach, which means to kneel or to bend down, and the second Hebrew word is saha, which is usually translated worship. They were to bow down and pay homage to Haman as he walked through. So I put for the outline's sake, they were to bow and worship Haman, to bow, and should have been to worship, not worship to, anyway. All the royal officials at the king's gate were to bow and worship Haman. Now, many commentators point out that the Jews were really not forbidden to bow in respect to a king or to another exalted individual. And there are many commentators who criticize Mordecai for not going along with this. It was a simple order. It was not. It did not conflict with his Jewish scruples. It should not have. To show that kind of respect to Xerxes would have been natural for him, and so they accuse him of antagonizing Haman unnecessarily. This is just Mordecai being proud and antagonistic and trying to provoke a fight. It's Mordecai's fault. Well, they're overlooking something that I think is important. There is no single passage in Scripture in which someone bows, when someone does bow in deference to a king, where either one of these Hebrew words are used. There are different words for it, but neither of these words. In fact, there are only four other places in Scripture where this pair of words is used together. 2 Chronicles 7:3, 2 Chronicles 29:29, Psalm 22, verse 29, and Psalm 95, verse 6. In all four of those passages, these two words refer to a response to God Himself, or to bow and to worship God. Never are they told to bow and worship a man with these two Hebrew words, with either of them. And these two words together specifically make reference four other times alone to bowing and worshiping God Himself. And I believe that Mordecai refused to bow and to worship because that was something that he owed only to God. And it would be a violation. It would have been a violation for him to do that, even though that was what the king had commanded. I admit it's possible that a descendant of Saul's family line would have considered bowing before a descendant of the Amalekite king something that he would consider abominable. But I think Mordecai was a devout man. We're in an account here that is studiously avoiding using the name of God, any direct reference to God, because the writer is emphasizing the invisible hand of God in the background directing events. And I think we should see this as Mordecai doing what was right and refusing to give the kind of reverence to this man that the king had demanded. Well, in verses 3 through 6, we see Haman's rage. We see Haman's rage. If that was Haman's rise in verses 1 and 2, verses 3 to 6 are Haman's rage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Wow. Now, what's interesting to me here, part of it, is that Haman seems not to have noticed that Mordecai didn't bow when he walked by. Haman's so full of himself, he's just walking through and seeing everybody bow, and he never noticed that Mordecai wasn't bowing to him. But the other royal officials at the gate said, "How come? Why aren't you doing this? The king said to do this." Evidently, to them, bowing to Haman wasn't any big deal. They can't imagine why somebody would risk the consequences, the potential consequences of defying the king. They wondered why he would defy the king, number one. I mean, you don't have to like Haman. It's just what the king said to do. You should be doing what the king said, right? And so they're pestering him all the time. Most assume that Mordecai never answered. I think he did answer him. I think he answered him right away, and then he just didn't bother elaborating on it. He just told him, "Look, I'm a Jew. I can't do that." And they kept asking, "Well, why don't you do this? It just didn't make sense to them, because they do say he didn't answer them, but he had told them this. He explained that he was a Jew. Now, it's possible that he did that in reference to the ancient enmity between his house and the house of Agag, but I think it's more likely that he means I can't worship any man. What the king has demanded is something I can't do as a Jew. I owe that kind of worship only to my God. Now, either they thought that was a silly reason and he ought to go ahead and bow, or they were afraid that Haman would notice and they'd get in trouble for not reporting it. I don't know exactly why, but they nagged him about it for a while until... there's always going to be somebody who is willing to do whatever they can to curry favor with influential insiders. And so it got reported to Haman. So they told Haman. Apparently, just to see what would happen. I want to see if he'll get away with it, or whether his reason is going to be demonstrated as valid and tolerable. Well, when they reported it to Haman, Haman was so angry that he decided that hauling Mordecai out to be executed wasn't enough. He was so enraged, he decided to annihilate all of the Jews everywhere. You understand that if it says all the Jews that are within the kingdom of Ahasuerus, that's pretty much everywhere. Ahasuerus laid claim to the whole world. There were territories he hadn't actually conquered. Nobody ever conquered Afghanistan, so he didn't go there into India. He couldn't conquer Greece, and there may have been a few Jews here and there in those territories, but by and large, all the Jews were within the territory controlled by Ahasuerus, including Zerubbabel and band that are back in Jerusalem, right? All of them that we've been reading about in Ezra and that we're going to look at in Nehemiah, that's one of the territories in the Persian Empire under his control. So you say, well, if they had just packed up and gone back there, there wouldn't have been a problem. No, that's still the territory that's under his jurisdiction. Those Jews are threatened as well. Every Jew everywhere is now threatened by the rage of Haman. And so in the next section, verses the 7 to 15, the rest of the chapter, is Haman's scheme to exterminate the Jews. His scheme to exterminate them. Now, selling this to the king is going to take just a little bit of finesse. But Haman's good at that. He proves to be a master manipulator. I don't know whether Ahasuerus was just a careless administrator or a self-centered dupe, but one or the other seems to be the case. But he succumbs to Haman's manipulation, seems quite easily. So in verses 7 through 11, we have the presentation of his plan. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it be pleasing to the king, let it be declared that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Now, it's interesting. There are what this refers to in the first verse of this paragraph, the casting of the poor, the lots. There are thousands of extant ancient Mesopotamian texts that have been classed as omen texts or portent texts. The Mesopotamians had all kinds of things that they did to routinely seek mystical counsel on whether they should go to battle, on when to go to battle. The bases of these omens were divined by reading the entrails of sacrificial animals or by some form of casting lots or throwing of dice, as it were. Now, there are some similarities to what the Jews did in casting of lots by the Urim and the Thummim. But what the Jews practiced there and what's going on here with these omen texts are based on radically different worldviews. All right, the Jews were seeking the guidance of God. They are seeking some kind of mystical information on what to do here. And what Haman did was more akin to consulting a Ouija board or, you know, the magic eight ball thing, than consulting with God. And what it seems to be doing, he seems to be doing, is seeking the most propitious date. So many think he's trying to find the best date on which to approach the king, but I don't think that's it. I think he's looking for the best date for the slaughtering of the Jews, number one. He cast Pur to determine the best date for the slaughtering of the Jews. And it doesn't mean he's casting lots every day for month after month after month. What he did is he started out and said, do I want to go on the first day or the second day? Or is it day one? No. Is it day two? No. Is it day three? No. And so on. Is it month one? No. Is it month two? Is it month three? Is it month four? And so on. He's casting a lot. He probably figured this out in an hour or two. Where he got the desired result as to when what the date would be. And once he had identified the date on which he would seek to annihilate the Jews, now his plan's starting to come together. And he's going to go to the king to present his plan. So he's the word pur is a Persian word, and this is the first time it's used in the Old Testament. It refers to an etched stone, not necessarily six-sided, but a multi-sided stone, kind of like a die. It was a form of a die that could be cast or thrown down, is what he's doing. And whatever rune or symbol is up serves to give him guidance on what he ought to do. And so he keeps going until he gets a yes response on a particular day, at a particular date, and it gets settled for the date for this purge. And so then, as he goes to the king, he explained the whole thing as a benefit to the king. This is something that's going to be good for you. It's going to be good for the empire. You know, he doesn't just go in and whine, Mordecai won't bow down when I walk by. Why? You need to make him do that. All right? He doesn't do that. I mean, if he had, the king, as petty and as childish as that would have sounded, I can imagine what the king probably would have said is, so take care of it. You're in charge. What's the big deal? Just deal with him. Kill him, punish him, I don't care. Well, Haman wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted more. He had the authority to take Mordecai out and have him killed, but he didn't want to do that. That wouldn't have been enough. If he wants to launch a genocide, that's something that's going to take the king's permission. He can't do that without the king noticing. And so he goes in and he presents him in just a few statements. The very first statement that he makes is absolutely true. It's true. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Well, yeah, that was true. It was probably true of more peoples than the Jews, but there was a particular group that was identifiable, scattered through all the provinces in your kingdom. The second statement is basically true, but he frames it in such a way as to make it misleading. Their laws are different from the laws of all other people. Well, yeah, the Jewish laws set them apart by God's design, but other than making them more moral and more law-abiding, most of the differences had to do with what they ate and what they wore and what holidays they celebrated. The food they eat and so on. Lots of people groups had distinctive ways of doing things. The only law that really was a problem for them was the law that forbade worshiping a man. Kind of like the problem Daniel had, right? When the king said, nobody can pray to anybody but me for a period of time, and Daniel kept praying and ended up in the lion's den. Now, Mordecai is in a similar situation. And so, the third statement that Haman makes to the king is an outright lie, except with one exception. That one exception is that they do not observe the king's laws. Well, that was not true. The Jews were, by and large, a law-abiding people. They obeyed the king. It's just that Mordecai won't do what you said. And he doesn't tell him that. That one exception, that rascal Jew at the gate wouldn't observe the king's command to bow to me, and he's not going to mention that. Well, the king evidently didn't ask for specifics. He doesn't even ask Haman to identify the people. Who is this people? And Haman never told him he was talking about the Jews. What he's done is, what I've said for the outline, is he described an unidentified scattered people as defiant, which was really not true. And so he said, it's not in the king's best interest to let them remain, or to let their attitude stand, to let them be at rest. And so he recommended that they be destroyed for the good of the kingdom and for your own good, king, and even for your own wealth. Now, as he makes this recommendation, there's more than one way that the last half of verse 9 can be understood. Right, as he said in first part, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. But what the rest of this verse means is disputed somewhat in how best to interpret it. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. It may be that he means he will pay out of his own wealth this vast sum of 10,000 talents of silver. 10,000 talents of silver is about 375 tons. Now, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, the annual income, the total annual income of the Persian Empire during the reign of King Xerxes was 15,000 talents of silver. So this would represent 8 months' income for the entire kingdom. Gross national product, as it were. The total amount of money coming into the palace's coffers that Haman is... This is a huge sum that he's offering to pay to the king. If it's coming out of his own wealth, it's a little difficult to imagine Haman being that wealthy, but it's not impossible. It's possible that he's saying that he would take this out of his own coffers and transfer it to the king to help finance this purge and to help enrich the king's coffers. However, it's also possible that what Haman means is that this is the amount of money the king's treasury can expect to realize in profit from the confiscation of the property of the Jews as they are annihilated. If you'll let me annihilate the Jews and confiscate their property, you can expect to receive this much. I'll give you this much out of what comes in. I'll make sure you collect at least this much. Maybe implying he gets to keep whatever comes in above that. It's also possible that a little bit of both are going on here, and he's going to seize the money personally and then pay the king this amount. So it's a little uncertain as exactly what he means. By any interpretation, what Haman is promising the king is wealth for the king. He guaranteed the king is going to come out ahead financially. This will be a huge influx of resources into the king's treasuries. No matter which way we interpret the meaning. And any of those means of interpreting what he's promised here can properly be described by Esther later on as her people having been sold. When she says in chapter 7, verse 4, when she confronts Ahasuerus, that my people have been sold. Because here's the price that was promised for the purchase of the genocide. Now, the king's statement in verse 11, the silver is yours, is also open to some interpretation. The king approved this plan, but then when he says the silver is yours, again, different interpretations have been put forward on this. The majority opinion seems to think that the king means you can keep your silver. That's your money. You don't need to give me anything. I'll approve your plan without the need of payment. If that's what the king meant, then makes it a little harder for Esther's plea that the people were sold to stand. So I don't think that's the best way to understand this. I think it's more likely that he meant either that, well, you know, it's your silver. If you want to spend it paying for a genocide, that's your business. It's fine with me. Or if he says, you can have the silver, that in exchange for his upfront payment of this amount, whatever you collect from confiscating the property of the Jews, you can keep that. I think either one of those is probably a better meaning than no, you just keep your money. But the truly significant point in all of this isn't that. It isn't whose money goes where and how much the king was going to make. The truly significant point is what happens in the process. The king gives Haman his signet ring. Which is interesting since we were talking about a signet ring recently. For the prophet Zechariah, in reference to Zerubbabel. Ahasuerus gave Haman his signet ring, empowering him to do as you please. I mean, having the king's signet ring enabled Haman to place the king's seal on any document he prepared as if it had come from the king himself. It's like handing him the checkbook for the treasury with a stamp with the king's signature. Okay, the signet ring was literally a stamp that represented the king's signature. He could use it for anything and make it official. Now, I realize no king can function without delegating authority to different individuals. And it's pretty clear Ahasuerus was not a micromanager. He just handed Haman unlimited blanket authority to exterminate the Jews. Really, he could use it any other way as long as he has the signet ring. The Jews are still not named here in this narrative, but he can eliminate these people, the people with whom he is angry, and he can seize their property. And then we have him described as the enemy of the Jews in verse 10. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. What's the antecedent for the enemy of the Jews? Could be any of those people. Haman, Hammedatha, Agag, or all three. But on this day, it's Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews. And at this point in the narrative, you know, it's only the reader, you and me, anybody else reading this, that is aware that Queen Esther is a Jew. Not even Haman knows that. Only the reader is aware that this is going to come back on Esther. And so the proclamation of his plan in verses 12 to 15. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people. Each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Let's see if I can explain this so we kind of get a picture of what's going on. The proclamation. Haman now has been given the king's signet ring and the authority to do as he sees fit, and he summons the king's scribes to take down the edict. He's already got planned. He's already worked out the wording of it. The date of the edict would affect any Jewish reader like a punch to the gut. It's a date that would be significant only to a Jew. About 1,000 years previously, Israel had been slaves in Egypt. To encourage Pharaoh to release them, God sent a series of plagues upon the Egyptians. It culminated in the death of the firstborn. The Israelites, who followed God's instructions, you remember, offered a sacrifice, marked the doorways of their homes with the blood of the sacrifice. And any doorway so marked was spared the death of the firstborn, because on that night the divine executioner passed over their home because it was so marked. Hence the name Passover, for the great celebration of the night Israel was released from bondage in Egypt. While Egypt wept for the death of so many, Israel fled. Their escape, their deliverance from bondage, occurred on the 14th day of the first month of that year. And here we go on the day of preparation for Passover, the day set aside as the day of preparation, the 13th of the first month, that there is a decree read out that the Jews will all die. Made that law was decreed on the day just ahead of the celebration of their great release from captivity. He has managed to decree the death for all the Jews. It seems that date would be unlikely to have been significant to Haman, but I got to tell you, every Jew would notice that the decree was issued on the eve of Passover. That decree was issued on the eve of Passover. The edict was written to be addressed to three echelons of officials. The satraps, the satrap was a man who had authority over one of the 20 imperial provinces. Great deal of authority answered directly to the emperor, the king. The governors ruled the subdivisions within each satrap. Each satrap was divided up into segments. You know, Zerubbabel was a governor under a satrap there over that region, the Trans-Euphrates region. And the governors ruled those subdivisions. And then under the governors were princes. Those were probably chiefs of the conquered peoples of each of the smaller territories. And so the edict was addressed to all of them, each of those levels. It was written in multiple languages and multiple alphabets. It was in each tongue and in every script represented in the empire. It was going to be communicated to everyone. And most importantly, Haman's edict was written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet. This was official. It was an official order from the king. And once these were written, these letters were delivered by couriers to every province. The word courier literally means runners, but it doesn't necessarily mean they carried them on foot. Herodotus describes a postal system in the Persian Empire that was later used by an American outfit setting up a postal system in the West that came to be known as the Pony Express. The Persians, the Pony Express was patterned after the Persian system. Postal roads had been built throughout the empire. Horses were kept stabled at waypoints along those roads so that a courier or a runner, this word, could ride hard and fast, get there, change horses, and keep going. So he wouldn't kill his horse in the process. He had fresh horses. Now I'll tell you, the American Pony Express was much faster and much more efficient than Herodotus gives the Persians credit for being. Herodotus calculated that for a letter to travel from Sardis in Asia Minor, or the region we know as Galatia in the New Testament, or Turkey today, to get from there all the way to Susa in Persia, it took 90 days. By this method. So it was not all that fast. But you understand that those were two extreme points in the kingdom, and if he could expect these letters to get delivered to those, to get delivered that far out within 90 days, everybody's going to know about this within about 3 months. And they've got 11 months lead time. Did you notice? It was on the 13th day of the first month that it was decreed, and the slaughter is to be held on the 13th day of the 12th month. There's an 11-month gap between the date of the decree was issued and the date that his casting of lots had identified as the most auspicious day for the slaughter. So they've got 11 months' time. So by the time everybody's going to hear about it with about 8 months to prepare. So there's going to be some time for folks to make their plans. And the decree ordered everyone to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews. Number two. Ordered them to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, and to seize their possessions as plunder. In his commentary, F.B. Huey says that piling up these three verbs this way, destroy, kill, annihilate, yeah, I know, that's redundant. Those words essentially mean the same thing. Huey calls it a literary device that expresses the idea of thoroughness, end quote. I'll say, there's no way to misinterpret the intent. And just in case you didn't get the intent of those three words, he adds the specific statement that it's young and old, women and children. Nobody is to be spared. Nobody. This is not just a move against men of military age. This was a genocide intended to wipe out an entire people. The confiscation of their property was to make sure that no trace of this people survived. This was not to be a lengthy, long, drawn-out, military-style campaign. It was to be a one-day event. Everybody in the kingdom is being conscripted into the military, as it were, as law enforcement officials to enforce the will of the king. Every Jew you know is to die. Either you kill him or your neighbor kills him. Somebody's got to kill him. It's the order of the king. You got one day to do it. So start making your plans right now. And if you're going to keep at least some of the property you seize, that's an incentive. You say, well, what if I like my neighbor? What if we get along well? It doesn't matter. This is the order of the king. And anticipating that some might be reluctant to participate in that kind of a slaughter. We're told that it was issued as law in every province. You don't do it, you become like them, and you're subject to execution too. This genocide was to occur on the 13th day of the 12th month. It has been suggested that the double occurrence of 13 in the date of both the signing of the decree and the implementation of the slaughter might be the origin of the superstition that the number 13 is unlucky. That's possible. However, the way this turns out maybe stands that on its head. Okay. Some have suggested, well, the Jews should have packed up and fled. But where do you go? Go back to Jerusalem? That's not going to be safe. There is no place to go safe. That even assumes that your neighbors are going to let you get away with the plunder. Well, the courier set out from Susa, and Brenneman calls the next line the most horrifying in the narrative so far. The king and Haman celebrated with drink. Let's have a toast to the annihilation of this people. While the king and Haman sat down to drink, there in the middle of verse 15. The king's name frequently figured prominently in all of the authorization of the edict, but when they sat down, it was the king and Haman. And by now, it's Haman's name who's become significant for us. However, the final statement of the chapter shouldn't be overlooked. The people in Susa were confused. King James says perplexed. For the first time in the book, the city of Susa is distinguished from the palace. Until now, every time I mention Susa, it's the palace of Susa, but here the city is referenced. People of Susa knew that they had never had any problems with the Jewish friends, with Jewish neighbors. Evidently, it was not uncommon to have Jews in positions of authority in the administration, like Mordecai held. The king certainly had never before expressed any animosity toward the Jews. Nobody bothered to check the ethnicity of the girls taken into his harem, because it wasn't an issue. So what's going on now? What could possibly be the cause for this change of heart on the part of the king, for this bitter hatred? And it's on that dark note that the first section of the book of Esther ends. The order has gone out, and the people of the capital are confused. Three lessons from this chapter, and we'll close. Here in this chapter, Haman is revealed as the prototypical anti-Semite, seeking the annihilation of the Jews. I mean, mass genocide of the Jews has been carried out frequently in history. The more recent examples being their suffering under the Armenians and the Turks in Eastern Europe and the Middle East, and the millions killed in Nazi Germany and in Stalin's Russia in the last century. But the Jews have proven to be remarkably resistant to extermination. rather resilient people. And some would say that the greatest evidence anywhere of the truth of the Bible is the very existence of the Jews. As much hatred as has been poured out upon them and their continued existence as a people. As the prophets have predicted, Zechariah most recently in our study, the Jews have suffered very greatly for their rejection of Messiah. But we see today in this lesson that mankind continues to hate God and to hate his people. Mankind continues to hate God and his people, even though the Jews today don't even acknowledge God by and large. They are more likely to be atheists than any other particular people group. They've given up on the promises of God. They don't believe the myths of there being a chosen people, most of them. Nevertheless, people still hate them because of what the Bible says about them. But it's also true of the world's attitude toward Christians. We are living in a country that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. You don't have to pay very much attention to the news to see that. People will not hesitate to use manipulation, to use bribes, to use economic advantage, to use lies, distortions of truth, to harm God's people, to hinder God's work. They'll use carefully devised arguments that sound logical, that seem plausible to the fallen heart, to persuade public opinion, to persuade officials. We see it going on all over the place. It's not just in China and in North Korea and in Muslim countries. It's happening here in our country too. People are being vilified for daring to identify with Jesus Christ. And it's going to get worse till the Lord comes back. But we also see in this chapter, and as we are continuing through Esther, God continues to protect the Jews from extermination. Haman did not succeed. We know he didn't succeed if for no other reason the Jews are still here. You don't have to read the rest of this to find out if he succeeded. The Jews are still here. That would not be possible had Haman succeeded then. God continues to protect the Jews from extermination. 1220 BC, the Egyptian pharaoh Merneptah had engraved on his stele that Israel was defeated, never to rise again. Nobody's ever heard of Pharaoh Merneptah. Okay. But the Jews are still here. There have been a lot of people who said similar things. You know, God's the one who has the final word on matters like that, and the world should take note that every nation that has set itself against the Jews has eventually fallen onto history's trash heap. Every nation that set itself against the Jews has eventually fallen on history's trash heap. I can't help but find it significant that people like Benjamin Netanyahu say things like he said not too long ago, that President Trump is the best friend Israel has ever had in the White House. I find statements like that fairly significant. But probably the most comforting thing to note in all of this tonight, one specific thing from this chapter, is God still controls even the throw of the dice to accomplish his will. Even Haman's casting of Pur, throwing of a dice. God's in charge. And we will see that as this continues to develop. And so while we recognize the enmity of the world and the escalation of their hatred toward Christians and all people who identify with God, we ought to be able to go to bed at night and sleep soundly because we know who's really on the throne. We know who's in charge. He controls even the throw of the dice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that you give us in your power, your sovereignty, your control. You're never up in heaven wringing your hands trying to figure out what to do. You have all these things under control. We're the ones who wring our hands because we don't know what's happening. We don't understand why it's happening. And forgive us for our fearfulness. Encourage us to trust confidently in your control of events for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. To take our hymnals, there's a song on a similar theme that we don't know very well, number 677. We've sung it once or twice. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things no one else can do. Let's stand together as we sing.